Revelation chapter 17, starting at verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which is 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of the Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the peace their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." When the kings of the earth, who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin." Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." Tim's going to come up and give the final talk now. I'm just going to pray for Tim as we do that. Father God, we thank you so much for what you've shown to us through your word in Revelation so far. We thank you for Tim to bring it before us. We pray that you would work through him with your strength to show us what you have to say to us from this book. And you'd pray that your spirit would work in our hearts as we look at your word, so that we will be challenged where we need to be challenged, encouraged where we need to be encouraged, rebuked where we need to be rebuked, and come away from this with our hearts changed and inspired and pushed onwards to be more like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Good afternoon. Right. Just get rid of all the palaver. I visited Rome last year. Can you hear me? Am I on? No, I'm not on. I am on. I am on. Okay. Right. I'll, there we go. I visited Rome last year, and it may be a perversity of my character, but the thing that I most wanted to see on my first trip to Rome was a big pile of rubbish. Ancient Rome imported huge quantities of olive oil, mostly from Spain. The oil was used for cooking, but also for perfume, for rubbing into the skin, and for oil lamps as well. And it was transported in clay amphora, which are sort of clay jars about so big, most of which, mostly about sort of half a meter high. But the oil, over time, would seep into the clay and turn it rancid. And that meant that they couldn't be reused. And so the Romans just smashed them up. And at first, they threw all the bits into the harbour. But that started to be a bit of a problem because the harbour was sort of silting up with all this debris. And so instead, they just started piling it up in a big heap. And you can still see that heap today. It's a small hill in the suburbs of Rome called Monte Testaccio, which means Broken Pot Mountain. Even today, it's 35 metres high and covers an area of 20,000 square metres. And probably it was higher in ancient times. Now, if you go there today, it's kind of ringed round, sort of built into the base of this hill are restaurants and garages. There are a few shrubs on top, but you can still see that it is basically a pile of broken pots. In some of the restaurants, they've created kind of perspex windows. Remember, they're kind of built into the hill so that you can see into the hillside itself. And what you see is layer upon layer of broken pieces of clay with no soil. It is just a huge pile of broken pots. It's estimated that it's made from over 50 million amphora. The archaeologist Amanda Claridge says it symbolizes the consumer city swallowing the produce of its mighty empire in a one-way trade, throwing away the empties in a heap to one side. Now, actually, it's not hard to think of parallels in the world today. In fact, any municipal dump or landfill site will do the job for you. They are the testimony that we too live in a throwaway society. We live in a consumer society. Now, of course, every society has consumed stuff. What we mean by a consumer society is where consumption has become an end in itself. Or in a sense where consumption sort of fulfills other needs than simply the provision of basic goods and so on. We live in a culture where we go shopping in order to find comfort. We talk about retail therapy. Or where we go, where what we buy is what gives us our identity. What gives us a sense of fulfillment. I shop, therefore I am. Well, in Revelation 17 and 18, John addresses the dark side, the underside of this insatiable consumption. In chapter 17, he talks about a city, the city of Babylon. And he likens this Babylon, this new Babylon, to a prostitute who seduces the world, drawing people into her idolatry. And she sits on the beast, verse 3. Let's read it. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and so on. She sits on the beast. In other words, she is the latest manifestation of satanic power. You remember how in the book of Revelation, Satan is a dragon who produces these two beasts. And she persecutes God's people. She wages war against the Lamb. Now, I've alluded to this before, I've alluded to this already, that Babylon, I think, in John's world is Rome. And the evidence of that, some of the clearest evidence for that, is found in this chapter. This Babylon's seductions, we're told, involve the kings of the earth, verse 2 and verse 5. And Rome typically, as we've said, co-opted local elites. The woman is dressed in purple and scarlet. Purple, of course, was the colour worn by Roman emperors and the Senate, and scarlet was worn by Roman priests. In verse 9, we find that the woman sits on seven hills. Well, Roman authors referred to Rome as the city of seven hills, so anyone in the first century world would immediately think of Rome. And then we get this description of 10 horns, which is a sort of an allusion back to Daniel 7, where Daniel sees this vision of successive empires that culminate in the Roman Empire. And then finally in verse 18, we're told that the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Again, everyone in the first century would recognize that as Rome. Rome was the great city that ruled over the kings of the earth. So John is talking about first century Rome. Rome was personified as the goddess Roma. That is how she was worshipped in Asia Minor. But in the book of Revelation, she appears not as a goddess, but as a prostitute. So Babylon is Rome. And yet, also in this chapter, twice in this chapter, John's angelic guide speaks of the beast who once was, now is not, and yet will come. In verses 10 to 11, 10 to 13, he speaks of all these coming kings and these transfers of power, and lots of attempts have been made to correlate those with historical figures. We won't worry too much about that. I think what they do is they highlight the way that the beast manifests its power in successive empires, in successive regimes and systems. In other words, the beast manifests itself in one form, and then that passes away and is not. But throughout history, the beast returns in other guises. And so the chapter ends with John describing the way that empires often implode. Verse 16, and the 10 horns you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her destitute and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. So at the beginning of the chapter, she sits on the beast and then she rides on the beast. She reigns over the kings of the world. But, says John, a day is coming when the kings that she once seduced will turn on her and destroy her. The city of Rome will be destroyed by the very empire that it built in fulfillment of God's judgment. The allegiance of Rome's client rulers was an act of self-interest, and when the political climate shifted, they were quick to switch their allegiance. And that's precisely what happened in 410 AD, when Rome was sacked, the city was destroyed by people it had once ruled. John is warning his readers not to align themselves with imperial power, because the political winds can so easily change. The point is that empires come and empires go. And so the day will come when Rome will fall. And so it is that in chapter 18, the angel appears, shouting, "Fallen, fallen!" Another angel appears, shouting, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." But this doesn't just affect Rome. Rome, or Babylon, as it were, in John's imagery, is the city of cities. The political and economic interconnections are such that when she falls, the cities of the nations fall with her. Back in chapter 16, John has said, the great city was split in three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Her economic and political life fueled the prosperity of ruling elites everywhere. The merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries, says chapter 18, verse 3. And so Rome's fall is felt across the empire. And again, it's the same today. The economies of the world's cities are intertwined. There's an old saying, America sneezes and Europe catches a cold. That's what we've seen that. You've seen that in your lifetime. The subprime mortgage market collapses and Europe is plunged into recession. We're seeing it now as oil prices fall and it impacts the economies around the world. Now, three times in chapter 18, the angel cries, "Woe, woe to you, great city." The first woe is the cry of the kings of the earth. The second is the cry of the merchants. And the third is the cry of the sea captains and the sailors who've become rich from transporting her wealth. Woe, woe again. Whoa. And then suddenly another note is heard. Verse 20, rejoice. Woe, woe, woe. And then suddenly rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. We discover that the fall of Rome is an act of divine judgment on her economic injustice and exploitation. And part of the message of chapter 18 is that her judgment is just and her judgment is final. Now again, John speaks of Babylon, but a lot of the imagery is drawn from Ezekiel, and particularly a section in Ezekiel where he condemns Tyre. Now Tyre was the great trading nation of Ezekiel's day. And so John's focus here in chapter 18 is not so much on the imperial cult. You remember we were speaking yesterday about how the emperor came to be worshipped. And so it was this idolatrous empire, and that's a theme throughout the book of Revelation. But that doesn't seem to be the focus here. Nor is it particularly on the martyrdom of God's people, although that is there in the background. Instead, the focus here is on Rome's excess and exploitation. It's on her economic power rather than her military power. She's likened to a prostitute because her involvement with the nations has only profit as its end. And many have been seduced, including many in the church. If we were to wind back and look at chapters 2 and 3 and those messages to the seven churches, one of the big themes of those is that Christians within the church are being seduced, drawn in to this way of life. But what the chapter reveals is that this enrichment is in reality exploitation. And so that list of merchandise that is kind of, it's almost like an inventory in verses 11 to 13 ends with the body and souls of men. Partly trading of slaves, but not just slaves. Well, Rome welcomed migrants from across the empire. The reason was because the number of people who died in Rome greatly exceeded the number who were born there. It was a malarial city. People would arrive without immunity, and many were dead within a few years of arrival. And so Rome constantly needed to top up its population. So the classicist Mary Beard comments, Rome is swallowing people. It's a city which consumes people and spews them out dead. The body and souls of men and women. It's easy, then and now, to get caught up in this wonderful way of life that Rome appears to offer. Financial security, fine buildings, rich food. John himself marvels at the woman. She looks magnificent and desirable. But it is not the full picture, nor the true picture. She is guilty of the blood of the martyrs, but also, chapter 18, verse 24, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Her wealth has been maintained, where possible through seduction, where necessary through violence. There is a dark side to this way of life. This section of the book of Revelation began with an invitation. It's an invitation from the great prostitute to join in her sexual immorality, to get drunk on her wine. It ends with a very different invitation. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Let me read the opening verses of Revelation 19, which I think come at the end of this section of the book. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice from the throne, came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Here's this invitation. It's invitation, first of all, to sing. Of course it is. This is the book of Revelation. In chapter 18, a lament goes up as Babylon falls. All who've marveled at her splendor mourn her destruction. But if we feel ourselves joining in that lament, there's this sort of sudden jolt now. Those who dwell on earth mourn her passing. The great multitude of heaven rejoice to see the smoke of God's judgment rise over the city. And then in verse 5, we're invited to join this song of praise. Praise our God, all you his servants. Whether we choose to mourn or whether we rejoice reveals our ultimate allegiance. It's an invitation to sing. Second, it's an invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Instead of an invitation from a prostitute, we're invited to be the bride of God's Son. Instead of a woman clothed in the purple of empire, we see a bride clothed in the fine linen of righteous deeds. Instead of an invitation to immorality, we're invited to a marriage. And I love the way that chapter 19, verse 9, the angel says, write this. I mean, presumably John has been feverishly writing it all down so far, but the angel feels the need just to emphasize, write this down. Make sure you get this. And then this bit, which mustn't be missed, is blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so great and gracious is this message that the angel feels compelled to add, these are the true words of God. You know, I'm not making it up, he's basically saying. And indeed, so great and gracious is this message that John worships the messenger and gets told off as a result. The point is this. In history, the blessed people appear to be the merchants. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 3. There at the end there, the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Or have a look at verse 23, the sort of third line. You merchants were the world's important people. You were the important people of the world. Today we might say the tycoons, the bankers, the oligarchs. It's easy to envy the wealthy, easy to aspire to share their luxuries, easy to be seduced by Babylon the prostitute, but the true and lasting blessing is to be invited to the wedding of the Lamb. We've seen already how John records these three woes, these three laments, the ruling elites, the merchants, the sailors. It's almost as if he's inviting us to join in this mourning, but as he does so, he sets a trap for us. Those who lament the fall of Rome reveal the extent of their compromise. John recognizes that Rome's appetite for this array of exotic goods goes far beyond ordinary use. Consumption has become this warped spiritual obsession, a kind of fetish that rots at the heart of Rome. Chapter 18, verse 15, I think sort of sounds like the cries of addicts in withdrawal. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at the moment. They will weep and mourn. Now, I think there are two issues here, two related issues for us. The first is the love of God and consumerism. The core issue, yet again, is theological. As we've seen already, the book of Revelation contrasts the worship of God in heaven with the worship of the beast on earth and calls us to resist the idolatrous claims of the world around us. I sometimes do an exercise with groups in which we look at a number of adverts together. And you might want to do this. It's great. It's a good game to play, actually, when you're watching the telly and the adverts come on. Just look at precisely what is it they're promising. You know, in the old days, adverts promised that your car would be more fuel efficient or it would be more reliable or, you know, and so on. You know, it would extol the virtues of the product. But here's a list from one set of adverts that I do with a group. This is what people, this is what they were offering. This was the promise they made. Power, peace, status, revival, a different dimension, paradise, values, a happy family life, performance, freedom, spirituality, comfort, enlightenment, friendship, the breath of life, I kid you not, reconciliation, identity, life, escape, balance, therapy, a future, insight. Now, those were adverts for a brand of tea, a new mobile phone, a holiday destination, footwear. See, shoes keep your feet warm and dry. They're very good at keeping your feet warm and dry. What they don't do is give you freedom and identity. But that's how they're sold. The breath of life, goodness me. It's this lie that we can find satisfaction and identity and meaning by buying stuff. And notice the quasi-religious nature of it. I mean, I can't help, it's the bread of life, breath of life, I can't get over it. But anyway, but paradise, one of them was offering us paradise. Holiday in New Zealand, I think, if I remember rightly. The real issue here is that it is a false religion offering false gods. Don Carson says, in a former age, insatiable desire was understood to be a principal source of frustration, something to be opposed. Now it's to be cultivated as the engine that drives economic development. The endemic consumerism of the age feeds our greed and even defines our humanity. We are not primarily worshippers or thinkers or God's image bearers or lovers, but consumers. And yet somebody once said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The issue is, do we love God or do we love stuff? But then linked to that is not just love for God, but love for others. The economics of empire also has its dark side. It has a price, and that price is the body and souls of men and women. At stake is not just love for God and the challenge of consumption. At stake is also love for others and the challenge of exploitation. The benefits of trade go to the elites, the kings, the merchants, the sea captains. It enriched, Rome enriched those with power within the system. And again, the same is true. Our culture too is a culture that kills millions in pursuit of its lifestyle. Isn't that the truth behind the practice of abortion in our culture? I know that for some it is a health issue. The mother's health is at risk. But most abortions are about lifestyle choices. The Babylonians, here we are in Babylon. Babylonians sacrifice children to appease their gods. We still live in Babylon. What response does John expect from his readers? Well, in chapter 18, verse 4, he says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." Now, when he calls on his readers to come out of her, I don't think he's talking about a geographical movement. He's not suggesting that they leave the Roman Empire and go off and be exiles, or that they create some ghetto in the hills. But I was telling somebody dinner the other day. One of the things I love to do is imagine what would have happened if John, the prophet John, had kind of somehow ended up in a train carriage with Daniel, from you know Daniel, from the Old Testament, because Daniel lives in the original Babylon, and not only that, but for a period of time, he's pretty much the prime minister of Babylon. So here is John saying, come out of her, and there's Daniel right in the heart of Babylon. And I imagine that, I imagine John as a kind of aging hippie, and I imagine Daniel, or probably Sir Daniel, as he would have been called, with his three-piece suit, high-up civil servant, and they start a conversation, and it begins just with mutual incomprehension, you know, here is Daniel, you know, he says, God told us to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. That's what I'm doing. And John says, I don't know how you can sort of got to get involved in this corrupt regime. But I like to think that as the conversation went on, they would realize actually that they had much in common. After all, John is not, I think, calling us to head off into the hills. He's calling us to be faithful witnesses in Babylon. And as for Daniel, well, he's the guy that ends up in the lion's den, isn't he? He lives for God in the midst of Babylon without compromise, even if that means getting thrown to the lions. So I don't think John is asking us to kind of go off and be hippies somewhere in the Welsh hills. He's calling for a kind of ideological movement, to move out of the ideology of Babylon, to have a different set of values, a different set of priorities, a different allegiance, a different object of worship. If it's a geographical movement, it's a geographical movement in the imagination, seeing the world in a different way. Now, this is challenging. Challenging for you as doctors. You will be people of influence. You will be people who have a good income. And it's hard to pin down exactly what it means, because there's not a kind of rule book which says how much you're allowed to earn as a Christian. It's a call to live by a different set of values, a different set of priorities. And how that works out will be different for each of us. For some, it might mean going as a medical missionary. For some, it might mean exercising influence for Christ in your career. For some, it might mean opening up your home in the service of Christ. I want to encourage you to begin those conversations now and to continue those conversations about what it means to live in the midst of Babylon. But let me end by thinking about it. Is it realistic? Is it sustainable to live so counterculturally? And here we come back to what I think is the key question that John poses to us in this final section of the book of Revelation, which is, where do you belong? Where's your home? Just turn with me to turn to Revelation 17. Let me read verses 1 and 3. But even as you turn to it, get ready with a finger in Revelation 21, verse 9, okay? So Revelation 17, verse 1 and verse 3. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." Verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And then let me read 21 verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Can you see how parallel they are? If you can't, then you go home and write them out separate. You'll see that they're just sort of word for word, parallel. Except that, and what we've got is two cities, both of whom are likened to a woman. And the point is that as John calls us out of Babylon the prostitute, he doesn't leave us with nowhere to go. He points us to Jerusalem the bride. So here is John calling Christians to come out of the cultural and economic life of Roman cities. And on its own, that is a call to loss. It's a call to give up the status and wealth of Rome. But no one who follows Christ loses out, not in the end. On its own, it's a call that can't be sustained. You can grit your teeth for a while, but eventually the seductions of the world will pull you back. But the call to come out of Babylon does not come on its own. It comes with a call to enter another city. The message of Revelation is that there is an alternative. We don't have to be part of Babylon. We can be part of the New Jerusalem. And if you want to find out what the New Jerusalem is like, go home and read Revelation 21. And 22. It's a city which shines with the glory of God. It's a city whose gates are never closed, which is founded on God's word, which is eternally secure. It's the size of the world with the proportions of the temple. In other words, it replaces the temple. It's a new creation in which we meet God. It's a place of healing. You'll all be redundant. Above all, Jesus is there. He is its light and its glory. As I said at the beginning, Revelation is written to appeal to the imagination. It's written to counter the propaganda of Rome, to expose its false claims. What John's readers saw all around them was the pomp and the glory of Rome. What John shows them is a prostitute drunk with the blood of God's holy people. What John's readers saw was this embattled sect of ragbag Christians, few in number, poor, with little influence, many of them slaves. What John shows them is a magnificent garden city filled with divine glory that embraces the whole earth. I wonder in what ways the call to follow Christ feels unrealistic to you. The call to put ministry before career. I believe, by the way, you can do ministry through a career. You can serve Christ through a career, but you need to be sure you're serving Christ and not just serving career. The call to adopt a lower standard of living so you can give to mission. The call to sexual purity and abstinence outside of marriage. The call to go as missionaries to dangerous parts of the world. It only feels unrealistic if we're looking at Babylon. If we're looking at the New Jerusalem, then it makes perfect sense. There is no loss, only gain. Remember that famous, you know the story of Jim Elliot, the missionary who went to the Orca Indians and was martyred and wrote in his diaries a few days before he was killed, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me pray. Father, we pray that now, but not just now, in the days and weeks and months to come, that you would renew and refresh our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his glory, of his love, and the future that is ours in him, a part in that new Jerusalem, that world made new, filled with your glory. Father, please give us the faith day by day, particularly as we make decisions in our lives, to have that in view, not to be distracted and enticed by the glories of this world, fading as they are, but to live for a glory that lasts forever, the glory of the Lamb.